It's my distinct privilege this morning to introduce the speakers. We have two speakers that are going to share the time, the ministry time of in the Word, and they are two mothers that are absolutely outstanding women of God in this house and in the body of Christ. Denise Cody and Janet Leboutier are going to be bringing the Word to us. So you should, I know you're already excited, but increase your anticipation and excitement to another level, because it's about to get awesome in here again. So I want to say that both these women, I feel like I owe my life to them for different reasons, in different seasons. I'm deeply grateful to both of them for the input they've had in our family and in my life personally, and I honor them. They do many things in the body of Christ and in this church. They fulfill many different purposes and functions, but it's as mothers who have mothered at difficult times that I respect them the most. And we honor you for that, and I think Denise is going to come up first. So let's just honor both of them for what they're going to do for us today. God bless you.
Oh, praise the Lord. So it's kind of a tradition here that we talk about our parents and technology. I love the stories that you tell about your dad, that he texts you and says, "This is your father," the way he starts every text off. My mother just got a smartphone, so she doesn't text yet. But she's had a laptop for a while, and she has a Facebook profile. So all my siblings and I, we're all on Facebook, and Mommy reads every one of our posts. And we know she does, because she comments on every one. And she signs everyone, "Love, Mom." Like, okay, your picture and your name was not enough of a clue. We didn't know it was you. It's really you. Oh, gosh, so I hope she doesn't hear this. Because if she does, I am in big trouble. So I'm calling this the expectations of motherhood. Growing up, I had certain expectations, and it was kind of like Donna Reed show-ish. And so for you folks who are younger than 60 or who didn't have TV Land, we have a picture to show you what the family, Donna Reed show family, looked like. And I can tell you a little bit about how they were. Aren't they lovely? This was supposed to be your average middle-class family in 1958. The show premiered a few days before my fifth birthday, so don't bother doing the math. I'm going to be 64 my next birthday. So this was a middle-class family. He was a doctor. You can see how nicely he was dressed, all with the tie and the suit. He's a doctor. She was a stay-at-home mom, of course. She did charity work, volunteer work. She worked in the community theater. She was, you know, very proper. She did her housework, ladies, in the dress like that, with high heels and pearls, okay? She always did her little housework, and she was just like this, and it was so wonderful. Teenagers who were nice all the time. You see how lovely the young lady was? She's the older one. Her big problem was every week on the show was figuring out what dress she was going to wear to the next party. And the boy, when this show started, he was 13. And his main problem every day was, every week, was avoiding his friends who were love-struck. Because he was still young enough where, like, girls, ew, I don't want anything to do with girls. So this was their family. The house was always clean. It was always nice. Everybody was nice to each other, always smiling. No fighting. Yeah, okay. Yeah, all right. Now, my mother did not a whole lot to dispel these myths when I was growing up, because my mother was is an absolutely amazing human being. Not only did she do the normal cooking and cleaning and things like that, my mother knit. She baked everything under the sun. I don't care, you know, ladies, the magazines that come out with the Easter bread or something from, you know, 12 different countries. My mother made every one of them, and they looked like the picture, and they tasted really good. One year, she baked 12 dozen hot cross buns for the Palm Sunday church social thing. Like, who does that stuff? My mother. We had homemade bread on the dinner table all the time. My mother made pies. She did everything. She did everything. And she sewed. When we were little, she sewed our clothes. My sister and I had matching skirts that had flags of the world on them that I still remember to this day. I love those flags. They were great. She sewed Barbie doll clothes for us for Christmas presents. Barbie dolls. You know how small those things are? They're eeny weeny teeny little things, and she sewed us that looked like the stuff you bought was better than the stuff from the store. And she didn't stop there with the domestic things that women normally do. My mother did all the yard work. She, even if it came to, like, if she saw a snake, she had to kill the snake because she hated snakes. So she'd take the shovel and she would chop the head off the thing. She did mow the lawn. Planted trees. She would go in the woods. I like that tree. Dig it up and bring it and plant it in the yard. Shovel the snow in the driveway. And she painted the house inside and out. And we lived in a raised ranch with a second, you know, in the back. It was really high up. And she'd get on a ladder and she would get paint the outside of the house. And, Ma, what am I supposed to do here, right? I got to live up to this. So I had a lot of expectations about really being an overachiever, because that's what I saw. I mean, this show here was on for 8 years, and so for the time I was five, for 8 years, this is what I saw, and then I saw my mother emulating this stuff. So, yeah, just lots of pressure. And then I grew up, and I had my own life. Let me tell you, as you know, reality is a whole lot different than our perceptions often, especially when it comes to television. I didn't marry a doctor. I married someone who was a mechanic, and he worked in a factory, and he came home with machine oil all over his clothes. When my son, I had a son who, you know, he wasn't that age. He was a baby, and I had to take care of this baby with all the things that babies do. When I did my housework, in sweatpants, and I didn't look so good when I was doing it because I would get all hot and sweaty doing all this work. It's like, how do these people manage to do housework and look like they don't break a sweat? That's just not real. So I had a lot of opportunity to feel like a complete failure because my life didn't look like what I pictured it was supposed to be. And I think to this day, my mother can still run circles around me because she has so much energy and she's so creative and she has all these things that she does all the time. And I'm like, really? You want me to do what? You know? I had expected that I would, you know, marry this guy, live with him forever, have a couple kids, you know, boy and a girl, you know? Like everybody thinks, right? Live in a nice little house with a white picket fence and live happily ever after. It didn't work out that way. I made a really poor choice for a spouse. And by the time my son was 2 years old, I was a single mom. my life completely did not look like I had expected it to look. I went to work in McDonald's. I wasn't doing charity work or doing nice things or staying home and doing the things in the house. I was out working. We had to go back and live with my parents. And now I can't even have control over my son's upbringing because, you know, my mom is there all the time and she was watching him. So life did not look like I had thought it was going to look. The thing is, when we romanticize stuff and we make pictures in our mind and we have expectations that are not close to reality, we set ourselves up for big-time disappointments. And we can get ourselves stuck trying to make our life live up to what this picture in our mind is. I was a lousy mother. I was terrible. I wanted things to be a certain way. It's almost like I've expected my son by 3 years old to be reciting Shakespeare and painting paintings and, you know, being able to explain the Pythagorean theorem. You know? I mean, you have to, kids have to grow. You don't, you know, little babies do baby things. And I had this perfection thing in my head and this performance mentality that just didn't fit with real life. And because I did that, I missed out on a whole lot of stuff. Like, the best thing you can do is stop and smell the roses. You have to enjoy the journey that you're on. Now, having grandchildren around is an amazing thing because all the stuff that you did, you know, the anal things that you did when your own kids were little, you don't do anymore. You know, you can just love them and you have fun with them. And that's like the best part about having grandchildren. And I don't even have my own grandchildren. My son didn't get married until a couple of years ago. He's 45 now. But, you know, God put Art and I together. We've been married almost 19 years. He's got 9 grandchildren. So it's like, yay. We have these grandkids. And the thing is now, I have the opportunity to do things differently. I've had the opportunity to have a young man in my home for several months that I was given the opportunity now to extend grace to him where I never extended that to my own son. Because, you know how it is with teenage boys. You know how it is. I had expected my own son when he was a teenager, like, oh, yes, honey, is your room clean? Oh, yes, mother, it's clean. It's nice and clean now. But instead it was, you're walking down the hall and you're like, what is that smell? Is something dead in your room? Get in there and clean it up. Oh, come on, Mom. Yeah. Nobody else has to clean their own room. I'm like, okay, yeah, sure. So I had the opportunity, instead of the fighting, I had the opportunity to extend grace now. And that's the great part about being a Christian, is that do-overs, right, starting over, is always a possibility for us. No matter what, we get to grow. We get to change. I was the most unfun person on the planet. Seriously, I was not a fun person to be around because I was so serious. Everything was so serious. This is serious business, people. You know? People would look at me like, what's wrong? Are you mad at something? No, I'm just serious. I'm serious. This is serious business. Raising children is very serious. It's so important. It's an important job. Well, yes, it is important. But when I see people who have fun with their children, yes, you're a parent, and you give guidance and instruction, but have fun with your kids. Laugh. Do fun stuff. Let them play in the mud puddle. that still kind of gets me. That still kind of gets me. Like when I see it, I'm like, oh, I'm glad I don't have to do that laundry. You know, I had wanted a girl. You know, like I said, I want a boy and a girl. And because of the way my life worked out, I didn't get to have both. But, you know, Art's youngest daughter sent a message to me this morning. The oldest is like me, more like me. She was an intellectual. I saw a lot of myself in her when we first got together. I'm like, wow, I'm thinking, whoa, that's like, I'm not liking what I'm seeing there. Because I saw myself when I was younger. But the youngest one, she is like a wild and crazy girl. You know, her hair's blue, next week it's purple, next week it's whatever. And she's got tattoos and piercings and whatnot everywhere. But when Art and I got together, I didn't try to be her mother. I didn't try to push myself on her. I was just like, you know what? I'll just let her be her. And, you know, I'll be me, and we'll see how this works out. She is closer, feels closer to me now than she does to her own mother. And that is because I let God change me. So don't tell me that you can't change. Don't tell me that, well, this is the way I am, and this is the way I'm going to be. Don't tell me that. Because if you're willing, God will change you. If you're open to what he's speaking to you, you will change. You will change. And the whole thing with God is that, you know, we have promises from him. And our expectations should be surrounded, you know, around his promises, what he speaks to us. Those are the things that we should have expectation for. And don't put God in a box thinking that, oh, when God speaks to me now, it's going to look just like this. Because we don't really know how it's going to look. We just have to trust him and wait for that to be manifested. When God told Abram, you're going to be the father of nations. You won't be able to count all your descendants. And Sarah, she from the beginning, she's like, okay, well, we don't have any kids, so I don't know about this. And time went on, and God said it again. And she's like, oh, well, you know what? Maybe it's going to be like this. Maybe I'm going to have heirs through someone. So here, take my maid. You know, of course, Abram, like, oh, okay, honey. And then big shocker when the maid is pregnant. Oh, what a shock. Now Sarah's not happy. That's like, what did you think was going to happen? Did you really think you were going to like this idea? But it was another 13 years before Sarah conceived her son. Because God said, no, 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 no. That's not, let's do this over. Let's start over, Sarah. Let's have a do-over. It's not how it was going to be. It's going to be like this. 13 years. So sometimes, you know, when we get a word from God, we think, boom, there it is. You know? No. It doesn't always happen that way. We have to let God do what he's going to do. Yes, we partner with him. It's very important to pray into what God has said to you, the promises he's given you. But allow him to bring it forth. Don't try to force the issue, which is a lot of times what we do with our children. And some of us never stop trying to force the issue with our children, no matter how old we are, how old they are. But let's trust God. Let's just trust God and let him bring these things forth. And for those who don't have any natural children, you can still be a mother to people around you. You can still show them the things of God. You can still encourage them. People need love and encouragement more than anything else. And that those are two things that are so lacking in this world, where everybody's got something to say about how you're doing whatever it is you're doing. Love and encouragement. And so we have the opportunity to do that ourselves day in and day out with other people. So, Janet, I'm going to have you come up. Janet is kind of like the cross between the Queen Mother and King David. She's just like the Valley Shore version. That's so funny.
That was so fabulous. Great. So happy Mother's Day, everyone. You have just described my mother and that family that I totally rebelled against and got in all sorts of trouble in New York City. So I don't have to describe my mother at all, except to add, she also wallpapered. And she loved her martinis. Every night for 92 years. And sometimes they exceeded two. In which case, her face would go boom on the kitchen table, and she would fall asleep. But she got up every morning, and we would have a full breakfast. And that was our family meal time, right? It's very, very interesting. So this is so interesting, because actually, I have titled mine Motherhood. Tim said we're going to be speaking on motherhood and potential and the reality. So I like to define things. It's very simple. Motherhood is defined as the state of being a mother, the qualities or spirit of a mother. Now, one of the things that I used to remember when I was first a mother, and I was probably not a great mother either. So it's amazing when your children turn out well. It is all God. It had nothing to do with me. It did a little bit, because actually they watched their parent. W.C. Fields was an American comedian, an actor, and a juggler, and a writer. And one of the things that my father of my children at that time would keep saying when I ever got worried about what was happening to our lives, what do drunks and children have in common? When they fall down the stairs, they will both get up not hurt. Children and drunks are the most resilient of all humans. It's probably true. Now, since it's Mother's Day, I do want to talk about motherhood, and I need to talk a little bit about Adam and Eve, just because I like to get a little scripture in, and this is a little bit fun. Oh, I need my Bible here, because I need to get the right wording. So, in Genesis, we have the Lord God made the earth and the heavens when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Note dust from the ground. Man was made from dust from the ground, a clod of dirt. Then we have over here, in Genesis 1, 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, man, for out of man this one was taken." So this is what it's important to note, that woman was made from the rib of man. Woman was made from a living being, man. She never touched the ground. She was born so pure and so angelic, like the Queen Mother. I'm not going to say any more on this scripture except to let you ponder this. That actually was Jim Chose's view of Eve being born. And Jim Chose is an American, Native American from the Crow Nation, and he's done a lot of writing, and he's done a lot of work with reconciliation with the Indians. And so when I first read that, because when I was taking the Wagner Leadership Institute course, I studied spiritual warfare from them, because these Native Americans really, really understand the land. So this is a quote I like. Now I'm switching over to other different things here. "Mother is the name for God in the lips and hearts of little children." William Thackeray. I really liked it. But again, it was written in a different era. It was written in that era that you saw up there, because there were really set roles. You had the man did what he did and the woman did what she did. And so, but in this day and age, there are many fathers who are head of households raising children. There are mothers alone raising children, and raising children alone. So your whole family picture is so different over the course of these years. And another quote I like is Bob Keeshan: "Parents are the ultimate role models for children. Every word, every movement, and action has an effect on them. No other person or outside force has a greater influence on a child than a parent." So this means that our motherhood, and we as mothers, we have our experience from our own mothers. And, you know, the patterns in our own family, and all you who understand inner healing, that those patterns we see as the children grow. So in essence, we tend to be, and I think you addressed this, mothers, and try to be like they are, because that's what we've known. So it is important to understand that as you are raising children, and this is what happened to me, all of a sudden, I was being a mother, trying to be a mother, like that mother, and I felt totally trapped. So my solution was a little different, because I came from a family that worked hard and played hard. My parents, and my mother was a flapper. She absolutely adored jazz, so did my father. So in our family, everybody worked hard during the daytime, and then nighttime was party time. And so I was raised in a family that loved jazz. We would have people over, they would be dancing. You could bring your friends home. So we worked hard, very serious about working hard, but then we really played hard and had an absolutely fabulous time. So for myself, growing up, it was my parents had moved in. They were a generation that was known as the hero generation, because they were raised and went to war during World War II. And so I was raised in a very rural town that is now a suburb. However, during that time, it was absolutely rural, and it took like an hour to make what is now like a 20-minute drive into into Boston. And so we did everything outside. I would call it that all their friends who had come, they were in college with, they all decided to move down further than where they had been raised outside of Boston, because they they couldn't afford housing anywhere. So they would go to the rural places. And I was raised in a 1900-old Cape Cod house, and that had many, many fireplaces and, you know, a lot of land. And so all the children in the neighborhood were friends. And I think you could call it today, it was like a unisex playground for all the children in the area. And because everybody, all the girls, all the guys, they all played together. You played sports. You were outside all the time. You played hide-and-seek in the woods. You would go and hunt for turtles. You'd go down to the river and swim. You'd run through the marsh, etc. So it was a very active life, and, you know, it was fun. We'd pick raspberries and blueberries, and we'd go walking in the forest. And now, I was the oldest of the four sisters, all within 5 years. So you do become a little bit over-responsible. Some of us understand that. But the person who turned out to be overly responsible was my sister, who was just about a year and a half younger than I was. I actually did seem to have gone, when I rebelled, into the irresponsible route. So, totally. So as a child with that background, I never ever thought about being a mother, being married, having my own home. I never played with dolls, because I look back at it and I actually had three little sisters that were like dolls. Not really, but you know, I was but with them like this. And so I never even thought about these things. I like going out in the woods, and I like sailing little boats down the river and seeing them go off into the far future. And I would read a lot, and we actually had a very healthy time, with the exception of some of the evenings of my mother's martinis, and my father, you know, he liked to drink also, but he seemed to handle it a little bit better. So what was very interesting is I would watch, you know, you watching this. And so I would read a lot. And we would, on Sunday nights, you'd have your great big family meal with all your grandparents. Everybody played sports out in the front lawn. It was very Kennedy style, right? And then we would, Sunday night would be a night, was a family night. For supper, we'd have popcorn. My father would read. And I would have, he would be reading. I remember this. He would read Alice in Wonderland. And I had the habit of going into the stories when I was reading. So I just went down the rabbit hole as he is reading Alice in Wonderland, and I would go down and explore, and I'd be underground. It was like I was being there. And it is, so that seemed, with me, seemed to have been the start of the way, why I was the way I was. I had seemed to have had the ability to go whatever I was reading. And I loved to read and would read to all hours of the night. And then we came to the fact that all of a sudden, you're more than a teenager. And I had been taught to do everything right. I had been taught to drink like a lady, like a queen, right? And I didn't like drinking at all. However, I got out of college, went to New York City for a visit, absolutely adored New York City, and immediately went home, and I never left there for 30 years. I only went for a visit, decided, okay, this is where I'm going to live. I got a job, and met the father of my children, had children. I don't know what order it is in, but Duncan figured it out when he was older. And what he said when he figured it out, he said, oh, thank God, because abortion wasn't considered in those days, right? Although it was legal. I know for a fact that my grandmother had an abortion, right? But to me, this was something, you just didn't do these things. And so Duncan's attitude when he was like a teenager, et cetera, and we're talking about it, and it comes out, his attitude is, thank God I got born. I'm here on this earth. And that was his attitude. He could have taken a totally different attitude of feeling not wanted. But since it was the beginning of the 60s, and that was all brewing underground in New York City, it was known as the bohemian lifestyle. That seemed to be what the father of my children, Jock, and I became involved in, because he was a rock and roll singer. And we became married, and he was a budding actor. I know you're laughing. It's so funny. I love rock and roll. Actually, I thought it was just absolutely brought freedom to people who had been stifled by that what you saw, because you were totally stifled. As a matter of fact, the generation that I was raised in was called the silent generation because we had been oppressed and depressed and shut down because of the Depression and World War II. And so they're coming out of that, and they created this whole myth of a lifestyle about how you were supposed to be. So it was rather interesting. So I actually lived out what I call my rebellious Eve years, because I ate from the tree of good and evil from probably the time I was, when I first went to New York, from the time I was in my 20s till around the mid-30s. And it was the, it's like the healthy lifestyle that I had been raised with the exception of the martinis in the evening. The rest of it during the day was very, very healthy, actually. And so what happened is when I was in New York City, all of a sudden, and oh, this is very important to point out, whether we knew it or not, because I was not raised in the church. I went to Sunday school for a little bit of a while. But what was interesting is that in that era, because the culture of our country was the way it was, I was totally raised with Christian values. Many of us in that area were raised with totally Christian values, even though you wouldn't have called it that, because most of Western civilization was based on Christian values. And there's a great book for that, and this came out, and it's called The Book That Made You the Way You Are. It's called The Bible. It's written by a man from India about Western civilization. It's very, very enlightening. It broadened an understanding of what I had because I realized I'd been raised with these values. When you're raised with these values and you're living the lifestyle of, you know, eating from the tree of good and evil, you have something known as guilt. You have something known as a consciousness within you because you know right from wrong. And all of a sudden there's this conflict inside that you can't live with. And so you're going to go one direction or the other because the Bible says, you know, you when you're in evil or sin, every day you are living in death and destruction. When you move to the other side, you are moving in life. And so that was basically what was happening when we were in New York City. So my answer to this dilemma of being in conflict, because within a year of being married, I felt conflict. Because number one, I didn't know this, I didn't have the knowledge I had now, but Jock had come from an alcoholic family, and his father had never been around. And the other thing is, I thought all men were like my father. And my father was a very loving man, and he was very, very gentle, and he was fun. And he really had the ability to love. And he was, we called it the glue. That love was the glue that kept the family together. So I thought, I really, with three sisters, I thought all men were like this. It never occurred to me that they might be different. You would have thought I would learn something from some of the books I read. But anyway, so that within a year, the marriage really was not headed in the right way. But I didn't believe in divorce. And so my solution to this was, okay, I didn't like myself. I didn't like the way I was being a mother because I felt trapped and I just didn't like myself. And life wasn't fun. And I had learned how to have a good time. And so immediately I decided that, okay, I realized for whatever reason I was being a mother the way my mother was a mother and it wasn't who I was. So I just said, okay, I'm going to stop doing things that way. Because like you said, it was really too much. And so the children, at a young age, we began a huge, great, big adventure of living in New York City. Because they would have, I saw them not as babies. I saw them as little people that I needed to raise so that they could be educated to learn how to live in the world. And so at a young age, they would learn how to cross streets in New York by themselves. They had, you know, They were usually women who would help them go to the two blocks into this school. But Duncan's playground was the Museum of Natural History, because I would look and see what they liked doing. And so then, okay, let's go do that. And then you'd teach them how to take the bus or go across town. New York City was a lot safer then. And that was one of his playgrounds. I viewed Central Park as my playground. It was my big backyard that I grew up in. So Central Park became my backyard. And so it was taking a different look at everything. So my children, and they were outside every morning, every night, every morning, every afternoon. And in snowstorms, we would go over to Central Park, you know, and we'd take them with us, and we'd go sledding with them, etc. So they had a very adventurous, fun life, and they learned to be quite independent. Actually, that era was known as latchkey children. And there were times after, because I finally did have to get a divorce, because it was all the whole hippie movement. It had to do with LSD and heroin, and my husband at that time decided he had to experience everything. And because I was responsible, I didn't go that route fully with him. But at the time, I realized after a while that I was going to be in big trouble if I didn't stop drinking. And I didn't, you know, I was responsible during the day. I worked, took care of the children, because I look on my children as having truly helped to get me on the right track, because of the way and the values that I was instilled with, and the conflict when you were not living that way. It was the way they were, and because they were sweet. Children are so resilient, and they want to please, etc. So it was so interesting, because I would see what they were learning in school, and I would see what they were saying. And when they were about 5 years old, I recognized that Sarah, my daughter, that she began to say things, and you mentioned this, and do things, right? And it was like I was looking at myself, and I said, oh, my God, that's just terrible. I mean, how could I have even taught them this, right? So I would say, okay, I have to change, right? I have to be different, because I didn't like what my children were mirroring in me. And so that seemed to have been quite a constant process. So as this is happening, I finally, you know, needed to go to work because I was divorced, and I became, because it was too much, it just got ugly. And what was interesting is that then I needed to go to work because I was head of household, including, you know, the support. And so I had jobs, and I continued to grow. I went to school at night. Because I thought, okay, I need to make money. I have to be serious. I can't do all the things that I think I would like to do. And I chose my career based on the fact that the two areas where I saw that people made money were either in real estate or the stock market down on Wall Street. And so I made the decision based on the fact that if I couldn't, I could see real estate. And I had to be, it was realistic. I could see it and touch it. Because I knew enough to know that if I went on Wall Street, I would get in big trouble because I couldn't see it or touch it. And I knew that I had an imagination that could run away with me. And so and that became fruitful. Meantime, and I also had my children, they finally went to boarding school because I didn't want them to be alone. And I was really working, you know, and traveling. So there are certain choices that you make along the line that I realized looking back that I was at the time, I was always thinking what's best for the children. And because I could see Duncan, for example, hated living in New York City. He loved being with my parents up in New Hampshire, you know, with the, you know, sort of lifestyle I was raised with. And he loved to hunt and fish. And that's why he went over to the museum all the time. And he went to a school that I heard about, and I decided, well, this would be great for Duncan. And it was off the coast of California, and it was Wrigley's Island, but it was, now the name of the island's gone right out of my head. So when he was, and we were applying for a scholarship for him to go to this school. So when the headmaster greets him, and by this time my ex-husband's living out in that area, so he put him on a boat. You go over there by a boat. He lands on Catalina Island, off the coast of California, and all of a sudden, he is greeted by the headmaster, who says to him, "Well, listen, do you want to come with me or do you want to wait for me? I've got to go shoot a boar." Now, I'd heard about this, you know, this school. Duncan was in heaven. He loved animals and he loved hunting and fishing. So the school actually was a pretty interesting school, but it was an era where there was a lot of drugs and alcohol. And because you had a lot of kids coming from the L.A. schools, and that headmaster had the foresight to kick every child out of the school. He kicked out two-thirds of the school and sent them back because it was infecting so many of the schools at that time. But Duncan found his soul. I think I was more interested in the fact that they find their soul than anything else. Sarah ended up in scholarship right outside of New York, which is very English and suited her because she loved all the English novels. So a lot of what I learned during this area, and I was looking back about this, there were paths to healing that I took and changed. And you talk about change. So I was on this path into healing when they were 12 and when they were, Duncan was 12 and Sarah was about 10. And so the path to healing began when I wanted to change and I was looking at work, and I went and became part of the women's movement in New York City and was part of they were known as conscious raising groups. That group gave me freedom, and it gave me freedom, and I didn't feel shackled by the perception of women that we were raised with that you saw there. So it totally opened it up. So it was very, very freeing. I know there were a lot of problems with it, but thank God for it. And it was crazy, too. But it was interesting because you were on the ground floor. That led me into the 12 steps of AA because I knew at the time I was trying to stop drinking. I knew at the time that I really needed help with this, right? And so what you don't know, most people don't know about the 12-step program. It is based on the sanctification process in the Bible. It is 12 steps that are clearly cut out and very organized, and it takes you through bringing you back to God, for me it was, which is a higher power, but it's also a total sanctification process that we use when we do healing and deliverance. But actually, it's a program that is more thorough in the way, and you dig deeper, because you have a lot of sin. It's staring you in the face. You can't escape it. And so I went through that process. The other thing I did was meditation, contemplation, and because I had experiences and studied all the spiritual masters of all the religions and practiced all of them until Jesus appeared to me. And then the Holy Spirit led me up to St. John the Divine. But the thing that happened, and I see, is that it was during that time of the hippie movement in New York City, which was based on love. And what I realized is that my children, even with, you know, the mess and some of the chaos of some of the times during those years of what I call pleasure seekers, my children had love absolutely etched in their heads and their heart. On the bathroom wall was the Corinthian scripture. Anything that I could have, I had posters everywhere that had to do love and the spiritual love. So they were raised with it. And as I learned how to live differently through the 12 steps, I shared it with them. So they learned at a time when this wasn't happening. They learned because you didn't communicate with your children then. You know, there was a whole generation that was raised not communicating with the children. And so what I learned is, I learned by doing this that we would communicate. I would talk to them. I would say, well, how do you feel like this? I would repent to them because I had not been a good mother. And they learned forgiveness, and they learned this at a very, very early age. And they grew up and they have the ability to love. They have great marriages. They probably looked at all the mistakes I made and said, I'm not going to do that. They did just the opposite. And they have wonderful marriage, and I have great grandchildren. Because they were raised with great freedom, they each live 3,000 miles away in different areas. Sarah's in England, and Duncan is out in California. But if we get on the phone, we'll have an hour conversation, so it's a great openness, a great depth. But you also see when your children are older, and, you know, you become a grandparent, I found I had to be really careful in some thing. But what I realized is that they go through seasons where they are dealing with their own issues that they were raised with, and my parenting, and, you know, fathering. And I learned that you have to let go of that and let them go through the process, because I believe the Bible, and it says if you raise your children in a right way, they come back. And I understood that they had been raised with those Christian values, even though I wasn't a Christian at that time, and they weren't. I tried, and they are loving, and they understand and respect Christianity, and they're both spiritual in their own right, but they're not. Sarah was for a while in the Anglican Church. So I learned that what happened is the most important thing for a child is unconditional love. They taught me unconditional love. They taught me that I had to change because they mirrored me, right? And they mirrored their father. And so it was really very interesting. And because I saw them as little people, I just taught them as I went along. And it just became a very natural thing. And so the one thing I also learned is that love covers everything. Because they did know how to love. And unconditional love is so important because we don't judge, we just love. And I'm going to read something that I find, and I know Bethany likes this, and so does Tim, just to close with this, and because this is the language I used to use when I was in New York City. And the only place I know to be able to identify with what was happening to me was to read the Catholic mystics. So I would go into the Catholic bookstore and I'd get out all the books and all the Catholic mystics, right? And I still listen to read Rohr because I like him. It's very love and acceptance and 12-step. They understand the 12 steps. So this is one from last week, and it's called The True Self Says Yes. The False Self Says No, Prefers No. The great wisdom teachers and mystics say in various ways that you cannot truly see or understand anything if you begin with a no. You have to start with a yes of basic acceptance, which means you do not too quickly label, analyze, or categorize things as good or bad. The ego or false self strengthens itself by constriction, by being against, or by reaction. It feels loss or fear when it opens up to subtlety, growth, change, and mystery. Living out of the true self involves positive choice, inner spaciousness, and conscious understanding rather than resistance, knee-jerk reactions, or defensiveness. It is not easy to live this way. It often takes a lifetime of contemplative prayer, which I would spend whole weekends in silent prayer, at a retreat or whatever. And so I spent a huge amount of time meditating so I could change. And self-observation, to stop critiquing everything. Once you have learned how to say a fundamental yes, later no's can be very helpful and is surely necessary. But beginning with a fundamental yes is the foundation of mature nonviolence and compassionate action. The risen Christ is a great big yes to everything, even early in complete stages. The risen Christ is still and forever the wounded Jesus, and yet now so much more. Your ordinary life and temperament are not destroyed or rejected, but instead the perishable nature will put on imperishability, and this mortal body will put on immortality. One including the other, not one in place of the other. The risen Christ reveals that we can operate as a part of the biggest ecosystem or force field possible, the body of Christ. Compassion and mercy come easily once you live inside the big body of love. The detours of the false self were all just delaying tactics. Isn't that lovely? Bumps in the road, pressure points that created something new in the long run, as pressure does to carbon deep beneath the earth. The diamond of love will always be stronger than death. Diamonds, once soft black carbon, become beautiful and radiant white lightning under pressure. The true pattern, the big secret, has now been relieved and exposed, like a treasure hidden in a field. You did not find the great love except by finding yourself too. And you cannot find your true self without falling into the great love. And that is a lifelong process, because none of us is there yet. We are not like Jesus, and it's Jesus in us who does it. And so it has been a great pleasure. I have probably not shared a lot of my story here personally. So it was really fun, and I had a good time going back and looking at these different points along the way. So I do know that this one of the basic things of this church is love and moving toward unconditional love. And we cannot beat ourselves up, because Jesus forgave us. And who are we to not forgive ourselves when he has totally accepted us and forgiven us? So bless you all as you mother the world. And men, by the way, carry that nurturing aspect. And it's known as El Shaddai, the many-breasted one that nourishes.
Wasn't that delightful to hear from two mothers like that? Very different kind of a service, but I think it was really fun. So have a great Mother's Day. Congratulations to all of you. And the rest of you guys, have a good day too. So.